Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. It's what Jesus said in John 15:13, and the reality is, he's done that. He died for you. He died for me. This morning, in a really simple presentation, I want us to consider this from five different perspectives. And as we go, we're going to add five words, biblical words, to our, what I call, salvation vocabulary. The vocabulary of salvation that the New Testament uses. Terms that are vital to our understanding of what Jesus has done for us and of our own salvation. Let's dive in. First of all, consider who He is who died for me. He died for me. Think about who our Savior is for just a moment. And join me in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Look at the emphasis of who He is. And He, our Savior, the one who made it all, is the very one who died for you. He who made it all, and He who is over it all. That in all things, Paul says, He might have the preeminence. There are two words that we've just read together that need to be added into our salvation vocabulary. The first of those words is the word redemption. Verse 14, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption is a word that we use a lot, but it seems that the only time we really actually use it, I mean, I know it's used sometimes outside of this, but it's really just in churchy circles. It's vocabulary in the Bible. The word means to buy back, and it has to do with the payment of a ransom price that results in the liberation of those who, prior to that payment, were enslaved. And so when we talk about redemption, we're talking about the result of one who has paid a price that was necessary to work out the liberation or the freedom of those who were previously enslaved. That's what Jesus has done. He's paid the ransom. We said He paid a debt that I could never pay. Only Jesus could pay that ransom price to set us free. But it's Jesus who uniquely says, you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. And He says, if you're free in Me, then you are free indeed. Redemption. But there's a second word that we need to add to our salvation vocabulary from this text, and that is the word reconciliation. It says down near the end, down in verse 20 of what we read, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You know, the overall point of this paragraph, Colossians 1:15-20, is that Jesus is preeminent, that He is over all. And we read the effect or the purpose why He died. Yeah, sure, it was to liberate us. It was to redeem us, but also to reconcile us to Him. Here's the purpose for which this fullness dwelt in Jesus. Verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to restore an originally harmonious relationship which has been lost. To harmonize again, to bring back. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. Isaiah begins in verse 1 by saying, it's not that the Lord is unable to save. It's not that his hand is shortened that it cannot save, or that his ear is heavy that it cannot hear. But what has happened is your sins have separated between you and your God. Well, how do we deal with that? What can you do to save yourself? You can't do anything. To save yourself, nothing. And so we need to be reconciled. Do you understand what that means? You are reliant on another being to bring you back to God. Now, that's not to say that we have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But what we need to understand is that if He, not just anybody, if He didn't die for you, then you could not be saved. Think about the impact of what your Savior and mine has done for us. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God with us died for us. It was God. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 reminds me that we've not been redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish, without spot. Am I living like Jesus is my Savior? Are you living like someone who has been redeemed and reconciled to God? If not, why not? Save. And this morning, if you have trouble feeling or mentally acknowledging that you are saved, then do a mental check and make sure that there's not unrepentant sin in your life that is causing you, that your conscience is pricking you to make you feel like you can't. To just be in awe of today. Think about the nature of that sacrifice and how vitally important it is. The way that He not die to offer himself repeatedly as the high. It is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the fact that he died, somebody says, offered for all time for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I'm going to put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." You know, this is exactly what was necessary to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. Only the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ would do. There is no other sacrifice. And so, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we can be justified by his blood. Justified. And Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, is rendered just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This brings a third word to our attention that we need to add to our salvation vocabulary, and that is the term justification. We have been justified in Jesus. The word means to be rendered righteous, to be held guiltless. God doesn't hold to our account anymore the sins that we had previously committed. And so in Christ, we're justified. I've read the old preachers used to say, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that helps me to remember the meaning of this term, justified. I'm rendered guiltless. Only Jesus' sacrifice can justify an otherwise guilty human being. Left to our own, we can only plead guilty because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus, we're justified. His sacrifice has made this possible. You know, the old song asked, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No. There's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me, which gets to the point that there are sacrifices that I need to make for him. You know, first we notice he, and look at the monumental he that is. We're talking about the creator of the universe, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The one who by his own lips holds the universe together. And he died for me. He left the glories of heaven and came here to offer the only sacrifice that could possibly suffice the wrath of God, to justify you and me, to render us guiltless. And so, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Look next at the third word in our simple statement this morning. He died for me. He died, that is to say, as my substitute. He died in my place. Multiple places throughout the New Testament emphasize that Jesus took the place that I should have occupied. Jesus took the place that you should have occupied. Paul said that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So we have the guiltless one dying in the place of others who deserved death. But Jesus is on that cross instead. So John says in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This idea gives us, and there was a word that we just mentioned from 1 John 2:2, a fourth word that we need to add into our salvation vocabulary. We've talked about redemption and reconciliation and justification, and now there's this idea of propitiation, definitely a churchy word, right? I don't know that I've ever heard this term outside of a religious context, and yet the importance of this word, just like the preceding three, is such that we really need to understand what this means. We're talking about the turning away of the wrath of God by means of an offering for sin, propitiation. So here's the idea. God is love. God is eager to forgive and to extend mercy. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, so it seems like a no-brainer. We know what God's going to do. He's going to act in a loving way on our behalf. The problem is, on the other side, if you want to put it this way, an additional component of the nature of God is the fact that God is just. And any judge who doesn't punish sin cannot be classified as just. So it's not that God has the cosmic power to lift up the rug and sweep the sins under it and then fold the rug down and think nobody will ever know where those went. It's not that God just made up the rules and therefore he gets to just say, you know what? It's fine that you broke them. That's okay. See, God is also good. And so, yes, God is the one who gets to make the rules, but he doesn't make them up. Goodness flows from his nature. And so when God gives us the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, God is giving us laws that are good and means by which we become godly, people who are reflecting the nature of the one whose image we bear. So God is all loving, but God is also perfectly just. How does a just God punish sin while a loving God draws sinners back to him? There's only one answer. And that's in the cross of a sinless, perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And so Jesus is there on that cross as my substitute. He's taking my place. And in that very same act of him standing in my place, bearing my punishment, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. At the exact same moment, he is also the greatest demonstration of love that anyone has ever shown and that could be shown. Greater love has no one than this. Then a man laid down his life for his friends. And thus, in the cross of Jesus, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And all of that is summed up in this term, propitiation. Jesus took my place and therefore he bore the wrath of God for me. And in so doing, he turned that wrath away from me, bearing it himself. He died for you. In your place and in mine. I deserve to die, but Jesus stepped in as my substitute. But so that we don't misunderstand or even misinterpret what the New Testament clearly teaches, the fact that Jesus did this, and yes, he did it for every human soul, but that fact does not negate a responsibility that I have to, if you will, reach up and receive the gift of grace, to submit to Jesus and thus to appropriate those blessings to my soul. We have to be careful here because we're not teaching a works salvation, that is to say, works of merit that earn my spot in heaven. That is not biblical. But the Bible does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not to say that you can save yourself, but that is to say that you have a role to play in your salvation. That as the old preachers used to preach, God has done his part and Christ has done his part, and now humans must do their part. And it's just as true today as it was back then. So am I doing my part in salvation? Salvation isn't a passive thing. I have to ensure that I'm working out my own salvation. Paul says in Colossians 1:23, verse 21, he says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." But look at the responsibility that they play now, verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." There's a conditional phrase there. This is something I have to do. There's an if. I've got to remain in the faith. I've got to respond in faith to what it is that Christ has done for me. He, the Savior, died the sacrifice for my substitute. Me, who was a sinner. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But God has demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners. It's not that we were seeking him first. It's not that we moved first, and so God, out of pity, because here we were in this situation, it's not that God moved second because we were reaching out toward him. Instead, while we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, while we were alienated, while we were without hope, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, God demonstrated love, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And because of Jesus, sinners are made saints." Paul wrote to the church of God that is in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Perhaps you remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This adds a fifth and final word, at least for our purposes this morning, to our salvation vocabulary. We've noted redemption and reconciliation, justification and propitiation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and chapter 6, verse 11, Paul used this idea of sanctification. The state of being separated or made holy. Separated from sin to live for Jesus seems to be the sense of the term that it's used. But the idea is just to be separate. We've been washed. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. That old way of living is now gone. The only thing that can wash away my sin is the blood of Jesus. And so the only way that I can be sanctified, separated for God, made holy for God, is to come in contact with His blood. Sure, I was a sinner, but Jesus died for me. For me. He died for you. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says, and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, 1 Timothy 1:15. But I got to emphasize one more time. If you reject this, there isn't another way. This is it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. The Hebrews writer even says, warning people who were already Christians, but they were maybe being tempted to turn back away. And he said, listen, if you turn away from Jesus, you need to know that without Jesus, there is no other sacrifice for sins. If you persist in your sinful activities, there is no other way. Narrow-minded? Call it what you will. Jesus says it's the narrow way. A straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, a straight path that sure is difficult for some to accept, and the majority, Jesus says, will not accept it. That's not a fact in which Jesus reveled, and it's not one that we rejoice over either, but it's the truth. There is only one path, and it's the path that Jesus has taken. Now, I told you I wanted to look at this statement this morning from five perspectives. There are only four words in the statement. He, Jesus the Savior, died the sacrifice for my substitute, me, who was a sinner. But you know, when you put an exclamation point on something, doesn't that imply that this is emphatic? This is exciting. This is a message worth sharing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everybody who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed. Brothers and sisters, are we ashamed? Oh, sure, we can come in this building. I mean, we're used to hearing stuff like this in this building. There's one way. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus. You got to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And that what that means is baptism. I mean, the only way that I can come in contact with the blood of Jesus is through dying with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism. What's up with that? Well, that's just what he said. And so that's what we got to do. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and over and over and over again. In fact, every instance in the New Testament when someone either explicitly or implicitly said, what do I got to do to be saved? That's what they were told. You've got to come in contact with the blood of Jesus through faith, with a willingness to change your direction in terms of your thinking on sin, repentance, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and die with Him. You know, these are things that we say all the time in this building. The difficulty is when I'm facing someone who disagrees with that outside of this building. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, you shouldn't be either. Even though this message, Paul says, has landed me in prison, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, the Lord's prisoner. But instead, remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then I think about what Jesus said. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Luke 9:26. Am I active in sharing the message of Jesus with others, or am I ashamed? Hey, just a few weeks ago, our friends and neighbors joined us on a very special day because there were people, you, who were willing to move through the awkward and to demonstrate that you weren't ashamed by inviting someone to come and to hear the gospel of Christ. You outed yourself in that moment as a New Testament Christian, as a believer, as someone who follows Jesus, although they probably already knew that about you. You established yourself as someone who is spiritually minded and who's somebody who wants to go to heaven when this life is over, somebody who's trying to live like that now. And you said, I'm not ashamed. May we not be ashamed, either to extend an invitation or even beyond that, certainly, to ensure that we're initiating spiritual conversations with others. After all, He died for me. The boy only wanted to give mother something, and all of her roses were bloomed. Looking at him as he came rushing in with them, knowing her roses were doomed, all she could see were some thorns buried deep and the tears that he cried as she tended his wounds. But she knew it was love. It was one she could understand. He was showing his love. That's how he hurt his hands. Jesus said to Thomas, come look where the nails were. Put your hand in my side. To which Thomas replied, my Lord, my God. You know how and why Jesus, if we could say it this way, hurt his hands. It's because of us. He died for me. The bloody brow, the stricken back, the spear-pierced body, offered as a sacrifice for my many sins. He was showing his love. He truly loves you. He really cares about you. He died for you. How will you respond to him? This morning, are you ready to die with him in baptism? We've got water prepared. We've got clothes into which you can change, a towel with which you can dry. We want to make this as easy as possible, with as few obstacles as possible, physically speaking, while you spiritually come and give your life to Jesus, and we can help you today. Do you need to come confessing sin? Maybe as a Christian, saying, I've messed up. I haven't lived like he died for me. This is an opportunity. He died for you. Let's rejoice in that. And if anyone in this number this morning needs to respond to that fact in obedience, now's the opportunity while we stand and sing.